I had a friend years ago who was a math professor at a university, and when I looked at today's date, I thought, boy, he would be excited about today. Something significant is going to happen. I can tell everyone is, why would today's date have anything to do with things significant happening? Well, if you look at the date, 8-24-08. 8 is the number of new creation. Multiply that by 3, you get 24. The Trinity is the 3, so you have new creation multiplied by the Trinity, and that's the date we have. Now, aren't you all excited? My sermon title this morning is When to Agree. I found quite often that I was disagreeing with him in his evaluation of what was significant and what wasn't significant. We served on a board of a Christian school together, and quite often he was trying to direct the board to make decisions based on numerology. And he was fascinated with numbers, which I guess is a good thing if you're a professor of mathematics. But when you try to bring that into the gospel, things kind of get all twisted up. In fact, whether you're interested or not, there are a number of books out there. I would encourage you not to look for them, but books on numerology, on how to interpret scripture based on numbers and the numbers in the of letters in a word and the number of words in a paragraph and the number of paragraphs in a book and what's the middle word in the whole of the Old Testament, the whole of the New Testament. If you put the two of them together, what do they say? You know, life's too short to bother with books like that, but they are out there. So the question I'm asking this morning is, do we need to agree with everything that everyone has to say? Well, obviously, I've prejudiced the case already, and I hope you've picked up that I don't believe that we do need to agree with everybody on everything. And there are times when we disagree, and unfortunately, we as Christians maybe sometimes emphasize that overly much. And so I've titled my message, When to Agree. How do I know when to agree? There's a quote that is attributed to Abraham Lincoln. I do not boast that God is on my side. I humbly pray that I am on God's side. And I think that that quote, whether it's really from Abraham Lincoln or not, I don't know, really speaks volumes. Because especially in that historical setting where both the North and the South were praying for God's help, for God to help their armies, both had Christians at the leadership levels, both were fighting for a cause that they believed were scriptural, and yet obviously one side was going to win and one was going to lose. Unfortunately, thousands upon thousands of people died in that conflict, and Abraham Lincoln was often questioned as to whether he thought that God was on the side of the North or the South. And that's why this quote is so significant. I do not boast that God is on my side. I humbly pray that I am on God's side. And then I've included the two verses from Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. In Sunday school this morning, I began by looking at Galatians 1, but in morning worship this morning, I want to look at Galatians chapter 2. How do we know when to agree? How do we know when someone is presenting a true gospel and when someone is presenting a false gospel? Well, in chapter 1, Paul has dealt with the problem that the Galatian Christians had strayed away from the gospel. They had begun to believe in something contrary to the gospel. And he's emphasizing the fact that the gospel that he preached, he received by direct revelation. That God, in his providence, gave Paul different revelations so that he could understand the gospel. We are told elsewhere that part of that is that the Jews and the Gentiles will form one body following the ministry of Jesus Christ here on earth. And he was so interested in that aspect of the gospel that he spent his lifetime traveling around, getting thrown out of Jewish synagogues when he had a chance, and preaching to the Gentiles, so that many, many Gentiles were converted, as well as Jews, under his preaching and under his ministry. But there came a time, and that time came very quickly, that there were some in the church that began to say, no, this isn't right. We can't allow Gentiles to be Christians without first becoming Jews and obeying all of the rules and regulations that we have been obeying all of our lives. And so they began to infiltrate the churches. And this area of Galatia seemed to be the most prone to this, so that Paul says that they completely abandoned the gospel by being confused by those who would teach that Jesus Christ alone is not sufficient. And so there is a reason why we have to agree. The first is that this gospel is sent by revelation. Now, this is a major doctrine within Christianity, but unfortunately a doctrine that has been chipped away at for so many years now that when you question most evangelicals, the majority will say that while it is nice to believe in inerrancy and inspiration, it's not absolutely necessary. Now, this may shock you, but if you have read any of the researches by Barnum and Associates, by others, that is what is being said. That inspiration and inerrancy, they're nice if you believe it, but they're not absolutely necessary. Well, Scripture never tolerates that. Scripture says that the only point agreeing that we can have is that this word of God is sent by revelation. But more than that, Paul says, it was sent to him directly by revelation. As I pointed out in Sunday school, Paul was a Pharisee who studied under the Pharisees. He was well trained. He knew the Old Testament scriptures inside and out. He could probably quote most of it. And in that situation, he was still an enemy of God. Now, the Jewish people would hate to hear anyone say that, but that's what Paul said. When he was apart from Christ, he was an enemy of God. And if we don't understand that, we don't understand the importance and necessity of revelation. And so Paul received this gospel by revelation. And after he had spent some 14 years after being chased out of Damascus, if you're familiar with the life of Paul, he was chased out of a lot of places. So he was always on the run. But 14 years after he was chased out of Damascus, he and Barnabas and Titus returned to Jerusalem. And they went in response to another revelation. Now, he's received the gospel by revelation. He's preached the gospel. People have been changed. Lives have been changed. Families restored. People have been healed physically, spiritually. And they've seen the effects of the gospel. But now, God, for whatever reason, and I think we'll find out as we go along, God in his wisdom gave another revelation telling Paul and Barnabas and Titus to go to Jerusalem. When God is running the show, everything that God says fits together. When man is running the show, there are holes all over the place. And we have all sorts of difficulties. And this is the point that Paul is trying to get across to the Galatians. This new gospel, this different gospel, which is really not a gospel at all, why are you following that? It does not fit together. It does not coalesce the way that the true gospel does. Now, in chapter 1, he's already made the point that he had received this revelation of the gospel. Now he is saying he is going up to Jerusalem by revelation so as to lay the gospel before the apostles. I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Now, what is Paul saying here? Is he saying that he misunderstood the gospel, that he recognized the possibility of misunderstanding the gospel? Was he afraid that that ministry for 14 years had been futile and that he had not understood it properly? Why is he setting this gospel before the leadership in Jerusalem privately? Why is he expressing fear that he had run in vain? Well, anytime we agree, there's going to be a point of disagreement. There's going to be a source of disagreement. You can count on it. You develop friendships with a person, you become best friends, and everything seems to be going well, and then he says something stupid, and you have to disagree with him. Now, every one of us who have been married know this to be a fact, right? Courtship, great, first few months, weeks, years, however long it takes for you to get to reality. Everything is wonderful. There's no disagreements. And then that first big argument, whether it's while you're courting, after you've been married, there is going to be an argument. And the person who says the stupid things, you can guess in our case who that will be, the person who says the stupid things, the other person looks at them and says, "How could you be so stupid? How could you say such a dumb thing?" No matter how much we agree, there is going to be disagreement at some point. Now, this is complicated with the gospel, because as Paul has been insisting, the gospel is absolutely airtight. God himself has given it to us by revelation. And in that revelation, God has made no mistakes. He's not equivocated in the least. He knows exactly what he wanted to say, how he wanted to say it, and that's exactly what he did. So what's the problem? Well, when we pick up this gospel, our background, our relationships, our situation of that particular time impacts how we hear and how we respond to that gospel. And in experiencing that impact, we are going to make mistakes. We are going to come to wrong conclusions. It's not that the gospel is wrong, it's that we are wrong. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, you'll read these words in verse 8. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." So the gospel is airtight. But we can all be led astray. and we are led astray by our relationship with other people. I remember numerous theological discussions down through the years. Most of them I would like to forget, but we had a retreat when I was pastoring in Montana, and I remember standing there listening to two elders arguing about the significance of the Sabbath. And this thing was getting hot and heavy, and there were all sorts of arguments being thrown around. I had no idea what they were talking about. They were using words about 65 miles long, and they had some significance to each of them, I guess, but to the outsider, they meant nothing. And I'm thinking, man, this Sabbath thing must really be important and significant. And I'm thinking of going before presbytery to begin my examinations to become ordained, and I'm having second thoughts. I said, I can't even pronounce the words these guys are using, let alone understand what they're talking about. How can I possibly pass an exam? Well, that was a case, as it turned out, that error had crept into one, perhaps both, of these individuals' thinking. And they had made a mountain out of a molehill. And they were using words and expressions in Scripture that had nothing to do with what they were talking about, but they were convinced they are right. And every one of us, no matter how much education, how little education, how much we read Scripture, how little we read Scripture, no matter what our situation is, every one of us can be wrong. Now, I know that's going to surprise some of you. You've never been wrong in your life. You thought you were wrong once, but you were mistaken. But, you know, you're sure that you're right most of the time. But every one of us can be wrong. And so Paul was aware of this dynamic. And so he went to Jerusalem because some false brothers had infiltrated and they had begun to question the gospel. Now, what source of discouragement is greater than a close friend or someone that you think you agree with beginning to raise doubts about your position or your belief? You've had this wonderful experience with the Lord, and you read this beautiful passage in Scripture, and you share it with your friend, and your friend says, yeah, that's not what that means at all. You don't have a clue what that passage is talking about. You're all mixed up. Is there anything that hurts worse than that? I can't think of anything. Because you're so excited that God has shown you something in your word, you go to your best friend who claims to be a Christian, and they discount what you think that God has shown you. Well, now you have two options. You can call them a false brother, or use other words, or you can say, well, maybe I'm wrong. Neither one of those options are going to bring you to agreement, so you have to bring in a third party, a mediator, someone who can help you hear. In counseling, one of the techniques that we use, and I have to use it a lot, is I think I heard you say, and then repeat to the individual what I heard, thought I heard them say. The reason I have to use it a lot is because I often misinterpret what people are saying. And often in counseling sessions, the counselee will say, no, Mac, that's not what I said at all. That's not what I said. Okay, tell me again. Sometimes it takes quite a while, but finally I catch on to what they're trying to say. And then we can move ahead with counseling. Well, this is what Paul is doing here. These false brothers have come in and said, Paul, you don't understand the gospel. People have to be circumcised. They have to have the new moon fellowship. They have to, three times a year, go to the temple in Jerusalem. They have to do all of these other things. Jesus Christ is not enough. And Paul, with his Pharisaical training, is kind of attracted to that because that's what he's heard all of his life. You have to obey the whole law. And he begins to say to himself, well, maybe I misunderstood. Maybe I'm being too narrow. Maybe I'm being too dogmatic. And God says, maybe, Paul, you need to go to Jerusalem and talk to some people. And so by revelation, the Apostle Paul is sent to Jerusalem to meet with those who are leaders within the church in Jerusalem. And he lays out the gospel before them as he has preached it and his understanding of the gospel. And then notice verse 3. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. The very thing that the battle was over, circumcision, the leadership in Jerusalem found no problem with whatsoever. The false brothers had all sorts of problems with it. They were destroying churches right and left in the area of Galatia. But the leadership in Jerusalem did not have a problem with it. Because we have this freedom in Christ that goes beyond our ability to understand. And so Paul says they were trying to make us slaves, but we did not give in to them. Now, I've mentioned arguments. I'm sure that there were a few arguments that Paul was involved in, and they probably got kind of loud from time to time. And Paul was the type of guy that didn't give in and didn't back down. But he was also the type of guy that knew that this gospel is by revelation and revelation alone. If you can show it to me in Scripture, I will change. If you can't, leave me alone. And that's the position he took. And that's the position that he used to live his life by. And so he didn't give in to these false teachers. So just as there is a source of disagreement, that is falsehood, there is a source of agreement. In verse 6, as for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. The source of the agreement is the one who gave us the gospel. The one who moved men down through the ages to write down the very words that he wanted us to know and hear so that we can be reconciled to him. Now, one of the amazing things that, if you stop and think about it, a book that is written over so many years that has such a tremendous unity and agreement. And people just marvel at that and they say, how can this be? And the Bible's answer always is, it can be because God did it. It's as simple as that. Now, we like to complicate it. We like to say, well, there has to be something else. No, God did it. He moved men to write his word exactly as he wanted it written, and he continued the story and is continuing it and will continue it until one day those of us who believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior will be privileged to spend all of eternity in heaven praising and worshiping him. Now, Paul doesn't say, they agreed with me, therefore I felt comfortable. They agreed with me, so I heaved a sigh of relief. He said, they agreed with me because we were both preaching the same gospel. the gospel that Jesus Christ himself had taught here on earth. Now, some have picked up on verse 6 and have kind of turned it into a battle of personalities. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. And they've tried to build this case that Paul didn't get along with the other apostles, and that's why he didn't have much fellowship, and, you know, all sorts of other arguments. But if you read this letter carefully and look at what he is saying, that's not what he's saying at all. What he is saying is it doesn't matter what human being is in charge. What matters is whether that human being is being subservient to God, the author of the gospel. That's why when it was read for us in 2 Chronicles, and the king was facing odds that were insurmountable, what did God say to them? If you are with me, I am with you. If you are opposed to me, I am opposed to you. And often we scratch our heads and we say, why isn't God doing more? Why doesn't God affect change in our world? And of course, as soon as we start asking those why questions, we're immediately in trouble because we don't know what God's doing. And sometimes he chooses to tell us, and sometimes he chooses not to tell us. And when we start attributing things to God's thinking that aren't true, we're in trouble. And so some people will say, well, it's because there's sin in the camp. And they use the story of Achan. And once they get started, all of you out there are going to start feeling uncomfortable because you all know that you're sinners. You've done something wrong, maybe even this morning. And you're afraid that you have Achan stamped on your forehead and you're the one that's going to get thrown out of Living Hope Church this morning. Or we start saying, well, it's because we don't pray enough. So let's stop this service and we're going to pray the rest of the afternoon. And don't dare one of you leave. If I see anyone leave, you're in serious trouble. We're going to stay here till 6 o'clock praying. Well, again, you're starting to get nervous because you have plans this afternoon. And we go through all of these things that somehow are going to make God bless us and make God move in our lives. But we don't understand the times. And so I turn to the prayer of Daniel in Daniel 9. Daniel has been in captivity for around 70 years now. He knows it's justifiable. He knows Israel has sinned. He knows that's why they're in captivity. But there's an amazing thing that begins here in chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from scriptures, according to the word the Lord had given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. How did Daniel know what to pray? He searched the scriptures. In 2 Peter chapter 2, there's this fascinating passage. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up, Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. This goes all the way at least back to Deuteronomy 13. God told Israel there would be false prophets. And then he gave a reason. He said there will be false prophets so that you will know when you're listening to my word and when you're not. That same principle continues to this day. In every message you hear, there will be a mixture of truth and error. You've heard some error this morning. I don't know what it is, but you've heard some error. The Berean Christians went home to read God's word and to see if these things were true or not. But in Scripture, there is no error whatsoever. Our interpretation of Scripture may be an error. Our understanding of Scripture may be an error. But in Scripture itself, there is no error. And when we read Scripture, when we're subservient to Scripture, we begin to pray and we begin to ask for God's direction. Now, if you look at Daniel's prayer, it doesn't start out, "Lord, send me home so I can feel comfortable again." It starts out, "Lord, our fathers and we ourselves have sinned." There's no doubt about it. There's sin in these two congregations this morning as we're gathered here. There's sin here in this pulpit. We have failed to obey God. But the source of that failure is the same as the failure that Paul was fighting against. That was, people had abandoned Scripture for other principles. Anytime we abandon Scripture, we are in trouble. And error is going to creep into our body. Anytime we diligently search Scripture and we are committed to obeying what Scripture says, no matter how hard that is, God is going to bless us. I don't mean he's going to give us a new car, a new house, better job. He may bless us with difficulties because we often learn best in stressful situations. But God will bless us. And one of the ways that he is going to bless us is that we are going to find people to agree with, because they in turn agree with the gospel. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you administer your truths to our hearts. Father, those errors that have crept in because of my failings and weaknesses, I pray that you would remove them. Protect your people, I pray, with the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.